Lord, it's our privilege this morning just to be still and to know that you are God. And as we do, to know that we are not and we don't have to be. And we find rest and peace when we let you be God. We let you be Father. We let you be power and authority. Holy Spirit, we do come before your word this morning, and we ask that you would shine a light in our hearts, and that you would teach us what is true, and leave everything else to the side. We hunger and thirst to be more like you, follow you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you to the worship team. Oh, I hope you've been surviving the heat of the last few days. It's been a warm one. Well, as we speak of warmth, I should start this morning's message with a warning and disclaimer, because we're going to be talking about sin as we continue our series on holiness. Today we're looking at the fact that at some point in our journey, we'll all be confronted by God's holiness and our unholiness, between God's holiness and our sinfulness. And the problem of sin is not something that we like to talk about much today. I don't know if you've noticed that, but most people in the world understand and recognize that there's something wrong with us, that it's not a great world out there. But while we recognize that and understand that, the secular worldview says, well, the answer to our problems, the answer to the human issues, is not some God out there, some savior, some faith, some religion. The answer to these problems is ourselves. If we can just get the right environment, if we can just get the right nurture in the family context, if we can just get the right education or all get the right access to medicines, if we can get the right freedoms and values, then we'll be able to fix ourselves. And what we end up becoming is like this, the story of the drunk husband who came home after a big night out one night, and he had been in a fight, so as he crept into the house as not to disturb his wife, he went to the bathroom. And he stared at himself in the mirror, and as he beheld all the bumps and bruises on his face, he bandaged himself up and then crept into bed without disturbing his wife. And as he lay there in his bed, he smiled to himself, thinking that he'd gotten away with it. But when morning came, sure enough, he opens his eyes and sees his wife standing over him, hands on hips, angry look on her face. She says, "You got drunk last night, didn't you?" And he says to her, "No," thinking that he'd covered his tracks. And she said, "Well, then why are there band-aids covering the entire bathroom mirror?" The reality is that while there's this idea in the world, you know, really the world is like this drunk husband. It thinks that if we can just fix ourselves up, then we'll be okay and everyone else will know that we're okay. But it's using band-aids to cover up what is a heart condition. Elon Musk is the perfect example. Elon Musk is worried that there's going to come the end of the world. And so he has this great plan as part of his SpaceX company, where they're working towards this goal of having 1 million people living on Mars by 2050. That way, if the Earth perishes and we all die, the species continues. You know, and he says up there, this line on their website, it's about believing in the future and thinking that the future will be better than the past. You know, it sounds really good, doesn't it? We all want our future to be better than our past. But one thing it overlooks is the fact that the deep-seated fundamental problem of humanity is humanity itself. It's the problem that lies within the human heart, and it doesn't matter where you go or when you go there or what you do to overcome it, it will continue to follow you and be there, because there is something critically wrong within each and every human life. And we can live in denial about that, or we can open ourselves up to the possibility that we need alternate help. James K.A. Smith sums it up more beautifully than I ever could. He says, the question isn't whether you're going to believe, but who. It's not merely about what to believe, but who to entrust yourself to. Do we really think humanity is our best bet? Do we really think we are the answer to our problems, we who've generated them? Do we really think that we are the answer to our problems, we who have generated all of them? He goes on to say, the problem with everything from enlightenment, scientism, to mushy, eat, pray, love-ism is us. If anything looks irrational, it's the notion that we are our own best hope. You know, that's the world. The problem is that the church today also doesn't like to talk much about sin. In fact, over recent decades, we've gone through this almost process of diluting biblical truths such as the doctrine of original sin, and that there's a total depravity of the human heart in isolation on its own. And I heard about a story from a pastor who went to a conference recently, a Christian conference, and the conference started with a time of worship, and they began by singing Amazing Grace, you know, a classic, a solid theological song, and they start to sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. And then the next line is, that saved a wretch like me. But they sang, that saved a soul like me. We're no longer wretches, or should understand ourselves that way, but we're just floating souls that, you know, floating along until the Lord comes and wrestles us. Thinking that might just be a quirk, they then sang, in Christ alone. And so they sing and they start to unfold in Christ alone, another strong theological hymn, but when they come to the line, till on that cross where Jesus died, instead of singing the wrath of God was satisfied, they sing the love of God was magnified. You know, it may seem subtle and insignificant, but it's an example, it's a demonstration of this movement of the church to elevate the man and devalue the problem of sin. In our passage today, we see that when we stand before a holy God, and it's not a question of if, but when you and I each stand before a holy God, our true condition will become plain before us and before Him. The only question is whether we're willing to stand before Him as we are now, or whether we'll wait until it's too late. And so as we consider that, we're going to turn to our text for this week, which picks up where we read last week and then extends a bit further in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. Isaiah now enters the scene. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." At the Niagara River, in where the border of Canada and US meet, there's a place where the rapids become really violent as they come to the point where the falls drop 180 feet. And there's a spot further up the river, just before you get to that point, where boats are still allowed to navigate. And there's a sign on a pedestrian bridge there that says to everyone who might be in the water, "Do you have an anchor?" And then it asks a second question, "Do you know how to use it?" Important questions for you and for me, because Isaiah stands, as he stands before the Lord God Almighty, he's like a man in a canoe about to approach the violent rapids. As he stands there before the Lord God Almighty, he hears the roar and he feels the tremble, the immense power and majesty of the one who lives and rules and reigns above all heaven and earth. And he discovers in that moment, I have no anchor. I have no defense, no strength, nothing to stop me from being consumed by this overwhelming force. And you know, we stand there with Isaiah. And the question is, do we have an anchor? Do we know how to use it? And as this passage unfolds, we see how we keep from going over the edge with our God. And it begins in verse 5 with conviction. Verse 5 says, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." As Isaiah sees the holiness of the Lord, he responds in three ways. And the first is to be in pain and sorrow over the grievous nature of his sin. That word woe we don't use much anymore at all, but it was this deep, passionate expression, a cry of despair, of lament, of grief. And it's a deeply significant word throughout the scripture, because when the prophets came to declare the word from the Lord to the people, they generally had two types of prophetic messages. One was a word of weal, we call it. Another was a word of woe. The good news or the bad news. The good news, the word of weal, was often accompanied by this word blessed. And Isaiah 30, 18 has an example when it says, "Blessed are those who wait for him." Jeremiah 17, 7 says, "Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord." When Jesus came and he's sitting on the mount, and delivering his keynote sermon to the people around him, as he stands on the mount, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." He's pronouncing the word of the Lord as a prophet of good news for those who hear and respond to rejoice at the blessing of our God. The oracle of woe is the opposite. It's a call for sorrow and repentance. Isaiah 45:9 says, "Woe to those who quarrel with their maker." Jeremiah 23:1 says, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep." Jesus himself said, "Woe to the Pharisees and the scribes." Revelation 8, as it's anticipating the last hour of the end of days of the earth, there's a voice that cries out, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth." And we talked last week about how when words are repeated in Scripture, there's emphasis, there's importance that we take note. And the voice that cries at the end of days is, "Woe, woe, woe." It's an announcement of impending judgment. And Isaiah, as he sees himself, as he stands there before the Lord, as we all do, his word is not, "Wow, I'm in the presence of God." It's not, "Weal, blessed am I." It's woe. It's not joy, it's sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." This is a really important verse, because godly sorrow there, when it's translated literally, means sorrow according to God. Sorrow that comes from God. Sorrow that is against God. In other words, it's not a sorrow that comes because we are flogging ourselves about how bad we are, or how stupid we are, or how we failed again. Or it's not that kind of self-flogging sorrow. It's not a sorrow that comes because others have said something to us that pierces us. It's not a regret that we've suffered some consequences from our actions. You know, worldly sorrow says, I'm sorry this happened to me. Whereas godly sorrow says, I'm sorry I did this to you. The first is self-focused. I'm sorry that this has happened to me. Godly sorrow says, I'm sorry I did this to you. It takes responsibility. It considers the harm to the other. It doesn't wallow in self-pity, but it looks at the damage it's doing to another. And John Tyson says this about sin. Sin is the sovereignty of self. It assassinates the character of God and misaligns his intent, purposes, and heart, and says we should be the center of all things. You know, it's like someone who's in a marriage and they say, I'm in a marriage, but I'm going to do everything that I want to do all for myself, regardless of you and what you're doing, and go my separate way. How do you think that makes the other person feel? And we all have this attitude within us, this condition of our hearts that treats the Lord the same way. We all sin, we all miss the mark, and we may think that it's insignificant or no one's getting hurt or it's justifiable, but there's this movement within our hearts against the Lord. And so W.S. Plummer says it this way, we never see sin aright until we see it as against God. All sin is against God in this sense, that it is his law that is broken, his authority that is despised. Isaiah sees how he stands before the Lord and against him, and he grieves. The second response is he acknowledges his sinful condition. He says, I am ruined. The word ruined means he's undone, he's destroyed, he's completely obliterated, and he's not pointing to a specific sin at this point. He's acknowledging that this is his general state of being. His condition is that he is ruined. When he sees the perfection and the wholeness of God, he understands that he is imperfect and divided. It's a bit like when the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7 that he desires to do good but just doesn't seem to be able to do it. Or that he doesn't want to do evil but he seems to keep on doing it. There's a dividedness within every human heart that we wrestle backwards and forwards between good and evil, God and self. The reason for that, Fleming Rutledge puts it well, I think, when she says, let us be quite clear about what sin is. Sin is not a matter of a few sins here and a few sins there. It's not about whether you lie, you gossip, you eat too much, drink too much. What is sin? Sin is the basic condition of man, the condition of rebellion against God in his place. Sin is mankind's essential illness. It's a condition we're all heir to that enslaves us and binds us and prevents us from either being free or good. Are we able to do good at times? Of course. Are we able to love at times? Yes, we are. We're capable of good and bad, but in general, we continue to live this life divided because being born of Adam and Eve, there is a condition of sin that resides in each one of us, of self, where we're pursuing ourselves and our own end constantly. Sometimes when it suits us to, it involves others. Other times when it doesn't, it's all about us. And Romans 3, 10 to 12 says it this way, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And so it's often explained like the way that we're like apples that have a worm in it. The way the worm gets into the apple is not from eating its way in from the outside. Fruit flies, what they do is they lay their eggs in an apple blossom. And as the blossom starts to turn into fruit, the egg is in there turning into a worm. And as they go together in this journey of life, there comes a point at which the worm hatches and then it eats itself out. There is a condition within us of sin that eats its way out in our thoughts, in our desires, in our attitudes, in our words and our deeds. Isaiah acknowledges the ruin of his innermost being. And then he confesses the consequences of his sin. He says, I am a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. And in the Bible, lips represent the heart. Jesus talks about out of the mouth, the heart speaks. And the word unclean was often used in reference to lepers, because as lepers lived in those ancient times, if they had and were covered in leprosy, whenever they wanted to move from A to B, they had to go around shouting, unclean, unclean, unclean. They're shouting that out as they walk around, because anyone who's close to them knows, okay, I need to now get out of here, lest that leper give it to me, lest his uncleanness become my uncleanness. Isaiah stands before the Lord and he's saying, unclean. I am not capable of standing before you, Lord. And I know this isn't a fun sermon. There's not much good news in this at this point. But I think it's important that we focus on this aspect, because the danger that we find ourselves in as a church is if we lose the bearings of where we've come from, it affects where we go. This is your origin story in your spirit. This is your condition as you stand alone before the Lord. This is who we are before Him. And I think sometimes we're quick. Well, I wonder sometimes if we still have a sensitivity to the Spirit where we grieve when we sin, where we still feel the gravity of our condition apart from Him. Where we sing things like, if not for you, there would be no hope. Do we still have a grasp on the reality of that kind of line? I wonder this morning if there's a cause for the need for conviction in your life today. Any cause for repentance to come before the Lord and just acknowledge as you stand before Him who you really are and what you've really done. Because when the heat gets turned on in this sense, often in our lives, there's a number of different ways that we tend to respond. We either ignore it, bury it, distract ourselves from it, make sure our attention quickly shifts to something better, or we excuse it and we say, well, yes, but Mummy did this to me 15 years ago, or, you know, we have our narratives in our head of why we've done the thing we've done and why it's okay. We blame others, we minimize the harm it does, or we go into that state of despair and we say, woe is me, but we stay in that place. And it becomes suddenly about how we're victims and we pity ourselves and we never dig ourselves out of the holes we've created for ourselves. We find ourselves in a moment of conviction, as we see from Isaiah, the simplicity is just to come to the end of ourselves and acknowledge that as we stand before the Lord, there is nothing that we can do but embrace sorrow, acknowledge our sinful condition, and confess the consequences. Well, as this passage moves on, it moves from conviction to cleansing. So there is some good news. It moves from woe to weal. In verses 6 and 7, it says, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And this is an important point when we do find ourselves in a place of conviction, is that the Lord doesn't just He doesn't just offer you words of cheap grace or unconditional love or tell you to stop being so hard on yourself, but He also doesn't come and sink the boots into you and say, you miserable wretch, you've made your bed, now you need to lie in it. What he does is he comes and intervenes in that moment. And he sends a seraph over to the altar. And the altar that continuously burns is the altar that was in the temple to make sacrifices for sin, for the priests and for the people. And so the seraph comes to this holy place that represents the forgiveness of God, and he takes something off it, and he takes it and touches Isaiah's lips. And lips are one of the thinnest layers of skin on our body. And so that makes them one of the most sensitive parts. There's actually a million different little nerve endings on each and one of our lips, 100 times more than on our fingertips. And there's no defensive membrane to protect them. So I don't know if you've ever had your lips sunburned. It's never a fun feeling. It's just exposed to the sun, or we get chaffed easily if our mouths get dry, or it's because they're left to the elements. And so the lips are this most sensitive, defenseless part of our body. And as the lips represent the heart of man, there's something about the vulnerability of Isaiah and each one of us as we stand before the Lord, that he comes to the most defenseless, sensitive part of our existence, and he takes the holy and he touches the holiness on the unholy, and he cleanses and he purifies and he makes clean what is unclean. The seraph says to him, "Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." It's a picture of the way God comes later to us through his Son. And instead of the altar of sacrifice this time, it's the cross of sacrifice. And instead of a coal touched upon the lips, it's the blood of Jesus Christ that's touched on our hearts. And it's his Holy Spirit that makes us holy. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says it this way: "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Cleansed, obviously, means cleansed, washed, cleansed. Sanctified means made holy. Justified means made right. Able to stand before the Lord. Able to stand there, no longer unclean, but clean. No longer seen before the Lord as unrighteous, but righteous. Because just in the same way the seraph comes, there's such a personal, direct nature to what unfolds for Isaiah. The seraph takes it after picking it up from the altar in his hands, and he touches it directly to Isaiah's lips. And the Lord Jesus comes to each one who turns to him and does the same thing. He comes to us and touches our hearts. And he says to us deep within our souls, "Your guilt is taken away. Your sins are atoned for." You know, one of the most transformative, wonderful experiences we can ever have in our lives is that moment of knowing that this is what Jesus has done for you. That this is what God has desired to do for you through his Son. Is to see you not stand there anymore saying, "Woe, I am unclean, I am ruined, but blessed am I, because the Lord has made me whole again. He has made me clean in his sight." I want to ask each and every one of us this morning is if we've known this cleansing, because it's available to all who see and believe and put their trust in Jesus Christ. And if you have known this cleansing, the question is whether you still know it today. Because what can so often happen, and has happened for me, is that when you give your life to Jesus and all things are going well, and you know, you have this honeymoon period, but after some time, you can start to stumble. You can start to sin again, and you sin a little bit once, and then another bit another day, and over time, you start to question it. Why am I still doing this? Why is there still struggle within me? Why is this happening? And you start to doubt or fear. Or you can go the other way and just ignore it. And I went through a time in my life where, I'm a little bit embarrassed to say this, but in my younger Christian days, when I still had a hunger for the Word, I had a hunger for the Word. And in Luke 7:47, there's a verse where Jesus says, after the woman comes and pours out anointment on his feet before Simon the Pharisee, and Jesus explains it, saying, whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. That used to plague me, because at that time in my walk with Jesus, I thought I was doing pretty well. I thought I didn't do the major things that I saw the world around me doing. I had my life together. You know, I lived a peaceable life. I thought, well, Lord, does that mean if I'm forgiven little, that my love for you is little? And I wrestled with that for longer than I'd like to admit. But there was a moment in my life where the Lord came and I think answered the wrestle in my heart that had long since been silenced. And he very clearly and painfully showed me a vision, a revelation of my true condition. And it started as seeing, like a life flashing before my eyes, every single sin that I'd ever committed. I mean, not literally, but that's what the scene was unfolding before me in my vision. But what hurt and gave me true agony that I remember to this day was seeing that it wasn't those individual sins that mattered. It was that condition in my heart that caused them. And that was still within me. And that was still capable of being released into this world around me. That I'd received a new nature and a new heart that the Lord wanted me to take wholly and leave behind the life of the sinful condition. But that it was still a factor in my life. And the moment you feel like you've got it sorted is when it tends to rear its ugly head. And so 1 John 1 implores us, writing to Christians, says if we claim to be without sin, as effectively I did, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All present tense language. And we often rush and say in isolation that second verse, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. But we ignore the first part. That we can get into this mode of our lives where we're claiming, in a sense, to be without sin. And we live in a place of deception. And when we're deceived about things in our lives, it cuts us off in our understanding of the place of God in our lives. As Christians, we all continue to wrestle with sin. We still have this war between flesh and spirit. Paul talks about this in Romans 8. We have this continuous need to receive the Lord's forgiveness, to know his cleansing day by day by day. And when we live in that place of openness and honesty before the Lord, there is continual reason to rejoice in the joy of our salvation. To continuously be filled with love and gratitude towards our God. Because it's not just something he did for us 20 years ago. It's something he's doing for you today, right now. That the Son sits before the Father, mediating before him on our behalf. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. If your love's grown cold today, if the joy of your salvation has faded, it may be because you've lost the sense of the holiness of God and your position without him. Let me encourage you to come before him with honesty and ruthless abandon to the truth and see him lift you out and cleanse you once again. Well, moving quickly, our text finishes from conviction to cleansing with a commission. And we'll probably talk about this later in the series, but in verse 8 he says, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. Hopefully we've all experienced that moment when you first receive Jesus into your life and you're cleansed and you're saved and you know you've been redeemed and you've received this new life. There's nothing too big and nothing too small that you wouldn't do for Jesus. You know, and you tend to wake up every day, Lord, what have you got for me? And as I was preparing this message for today, I just had that check in my heart about whether that's still my reality for him. You know, if the Lord says to me, whom shall I send and who will go? Whether I'm there ready with my hand up still saying, Lord, send me. When there's a difficult person that everyone tends to avoid, and the Lord says, whom shall I send to them? To show them the love that I have for them that no one else has. Do I say, here am I, send me? If there's truth that needs to be spoken into a situation going on in my world, am I saying, here am I, send me? If there's a kind word or encouragement that someone needs, do I put my hand up and say, here am I, send me? There's a verse in Romans 12:11. It's easy to miss, innocuous in the list of all that's put in that chapter, but it says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. That word spiritual fervor, the word fervor, is actually literally translated on the boil, to be hot, to be ablazed. Keep your spiritual fire for serving the Lord. And I wonder if your heart is still ablaze today to serve the Lord who has cleansed you. I want to close today with a story about Vincent van Gogh, the artist. When he was resting after a period of health relapses and about 2 months before he actually is believed to have taken his own life, he painted this painting of this man called At Eternity's Gate. And it's an old man clutching at his head, contemplating a life that once was, a life that he cannot get back as he prepares to step into eternity. You know, each one of us stands at eternity's gate. Each one of us will appear and stand before the Lord and have a life to answer for. The question as we move into a time of communion is, when we stand at eternity's gate, is it with joy and worship and love and adoration, ready to step into all the Lord has for us? Or will we be those with heads in our hands, bowed in regret? How do you stand before the Lord today? Seek his conviction, his cleansing, his commission. Let's pray. Just take a moment in silence to just talk to the Lord about what's going on in your life, in your heart. Is there any area of your life, any part of your heart where you know you need conviction, but just aren't there? Seek the conviction from the Lord. Seek godly sorrow. Is there any area of your life where you need his cleansing? Maybe your whole life for the first time. Maybe you need to know and hear him say for the first time ever, your guilt has been taken away. Your sin is atoned for. put your trust in Jesus this morning. Turn away from yourself. You are not the answer to your own problems. Not only what you believe, but who you entrust yourself to. Who are you entrusting yourself to today? Does that fire of first love of His Spirit within you continue to burn in worship, in gratitude, in wonder, in love at the cleansing the Lord has given you through His Son? Holy Spirit, we just turn to You. Grant us revelation. Speak a word that illuminates our hearts, that turns our minds, that shows us our need, that we might humble ourselves before You, that we might come to the end of ourselves and give You our everything. Lord, we rejoice this morning that You cleanse us, that You make us whole, that You give us a new heart and a new mind to live from. We come back to that today, and we rejoice in You, our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.